Well, our text this evening, as the Lord helps us, will be found in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. And our subject is sowing and reaping. Just like to say thank you for your warm welcome on a warm day. I've enjoyed the fellowship and the hospitality, and it's a great privilege to come and worship our great God with you. And I pray the Lord continue to bless and strengthen and guide the church. Well, just some thoughts on Galatians, to put the text in context. It was written to a church in Galatia. The devil had found another way to attack the Lord's people. And in essence, what was happening was false teachers were coming amongst them and saying something like this: it's not enough that you follow Christ, you've got to do something. And in this case, you must be circumcised. That's what the Israelites have always done. And now, just following Jesus isn't enough. You must be circumcised and revisit the ceremonial law. And surprisingly, some of the brothers were being led astray into this error. So Paul writes this amazing epistle. We've just literally finished it last week at Mount Zion. And it's an incredible epistle. The same issue faces us today. Maybe not with circumcision, but perhaps there's one here even this evening. And you're not as close to the Lord as you should be. And yet you think, what must I do? What must I do to put this right? I must have to do something instead of simply resting in the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first two chapters of the epistle, the apostle sets his credentials out. He sets out that he is an apostle, that he's engaged with the other apostles. He's even rebuked Peter at one stage for falling into error, and that the gospel himself, for him, was communicated to him directly by Jesus Christ. It's the only epistle where Paul, whilst he issues a warm greeting, a salutation, he gives no commendation whatsoever. Even the Corinthians, who were beset by great immorality, he finds something to commend them. Such is the seriousness of this error that he will not commend them, but he will issue his warm love to them. In chapters 3 and 4, he begins to deal with the error, and he comes up with many arguments. In chapter 3, verse 2, he puts a question to them: this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He's saying to them this, we just said in the scene here: listen, when you were born again, was it because you've been so obedient that God reached down and said, right, you're ready to reach this heavenly state? He said, no, it wasn't. It has nothing to do with your obedience. It was all to do with Jesus Christ. Think of that struggling Christian this evening. That the grace of God in your life, you can never earn it. If you backslide, you can never get it back by your own efforts. You can humbly go to your Father in heaven, confessing your tale of sin, which we all have to do from time to time, and he will graciously restore you. So let the devil deliver you from that delusion, which comes among the best of Christians. I've fallen. I've got to do something to be right with God. Yes, you've got to go again to the Saviour. The one who said to Peter, forgive the one who sins against you 70 times 7 in a day. He will not deny you that forgiveness. Another argument that Paul uses is about the law being a schoolmaster. That is, that it was to teach us something. It was like a strict tutor to guide us to Christ. Because what happens when we study the law, it shows us our great need of forgiveness. It shows us that we have sinned. As Romans says, it stops every mouth. And if there's someone foolishly here tonight thinking, I will earn my way to heaven, the Lord stops your mouth. I don't mean that in an unkind way. And says, be quiet. How can you ever think to enter heaven based on your own obedience? Another argument he uses, he points back to Abraham and the fact that God gave Abraham a great promise, that he would make a vast nation out of him, that descendants would come from him more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in heaven. And 430 years after that, the law was issued. So he issues, he makes a deduction and says, how can it be by works, by keeping the law, when the promise was already given by God. Even men don't break their promises if they're faithful. Why would God break his promise and say, actually, I've changed my mind. It's not by grace. It's not by my power. You've got to keep the law. So as you go through this epistle, it's a wonderful epistle to go through. It really does strengthen your faith in Christ. So with 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, he's dealing with this issue. Then chapter 5, he assures them of their liberty they have in Christ, that they're not to be tangled up in these things. But liberty comes with great responsibility. And this is why he speaks about walking in the Spirit what it means to walk in the flesh as a warning. You'll notice in chapter 5 in verse 15, he speaks about biting and devouring one another. And you might think, why does he suddenly do this? Well, I want you, sorry for this long introduction, but I just want to set the scene. I want you to imagine the situation. The false teachers amongst the church. True believers have been influenced. But perhaps they've realised that actually there is no merit in circumcision. But division has grown up. Some say, rightly, look, we don't need to be circumcised whatsoever. It's nothing to do with us. Christ has given us everything we need. That perfect obedience. And another faction say, I agree, but I think it's a good tradition to keep. And you can imagine, I mean, we can argue in church about the time of the Sunday school, let alone something like this. And so division creeps up, one-upmanship. And whilst they're not resting any merit on circumcision, they're arguing. And Paul is saying this, don't bite and devour each other. If you walk acting in this way, these works of the flesh, this is not good. You should be walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 6, in the first few verses, that's why he speaks about dealing with those that have fallen into error. And he urges to be very cautious and very gentle. There's a lovely word in there. Where are we? Which says about restoring someone. That's right, in verse 1. And that word restore was used when people were setting broken limbs. They were in pain. Yet they were restored, they would bring the two together. So you imagine someone spiritually dislocated, out of sorts, you're going to be patient, they're going to be grumpy. And he goes into what it means to bear one another's burdens, and then about bearing our own burden, which means each one of us, how can we judge others in a wrong way when we each have to bear our own burden before the Lord? And now we come to our text this evening, and we look at it under four headings, sharing verse 6, we considered what it means to be a spiritual farmer in verses 7 and 8, and why we need perseverance in verses 9 and 10. Well, why does Paul suddenly talk in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things? What's he saying here? Well, it identifies two groups of people, the teacher, the preacher, the pastor, and then the congregation. Unlike some who claim that anyone can teach, there are clearly defined roles. A man must be gifted to teach, he must have the necessary character, and he must be recognised by the church. There must be a sense of authority, of power in his ministry. Without that, it's vanity, it's foolishness. And this man is labouring, and he's teaching people spiritual treasure, spiritual riches. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, as you hear these things, make sure that you communicate. He's not just talking about with your mouths, but sharing with all the good material things which you've received so this man can live on the gospel. Now, why is he saying this? Well, because tension has crept into the church and the faithful teachers there who are pointing people back to Christ, we can surmise some are sulking and saying, well, this man's getting nothing from me. I'm not going to help this man out. And they're in a bad frame of mind. I met a brother that fell into that once, sadly. He was unhappy with the church. Had not particularly fallen into error, but he was just unhappy with church life. And this was years ago, and he said, well, they're not getting my tithe. And that's a wrong attitude. And the apostle is correct in this and saying, look, you've got to share. He refers to this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9. He uses an agricultural illustration again. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Then in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things, your material things? Even so the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's right that the labourer in the Lord's vineyard, if he's a full-time worker, and that's the ideal, should be recompensed for his work. I will say, as one man said to me years ago, that the true minister of the gospel should be willing to do it for nothing, because you're dealing with eternal issues, you're dealing with souls, and the church should be willing to pay the man everything he needs. I think a lot of these things are done in the wisest way via the church. If someone's going to gift someone something, it can be the man can fall under perhaps fear or favour if someone's been particularly generous to them. So some people counsel, and I think it's not a bad thing to put something just marked pastor or whatever in the collection box or anonymously through the letterbox. But this is a thing perhaps which a pastor finds difficult to preach on, because he's talking about his own livelihood. But it's in the Word of God, and as a brother was saying to me only today, when you go through an epistle, you can't miss these things. Now, this is right because Jesus Christ in his Word has commanded it. When you give of your livelihood, normally done financially via the collection, or however you do it electronically, but you're not doing the Lord a favour. This is a command from the head of the church. He is the God of all the silver and gold in the world. He's the God of all money. So that's the first reason it's right. The second reason is very practical in this life. And we have a piano teacher comes around to see our children, and quite rightly we pay her. And what about someone that's teaching on the greatest things in the world, eternal things? Surely that man needs to be rewarded. One of the devil's greatest distractions, John Calvin said, is to have a minister overloaded, worrying about where his next penny's coming from. And of course, he'll take it to the Lord and trust him to be provided for. But it's an unnecessary burden. Thirdly, it's right because of the golden rule. Could you imagine if you're a builder and you turned up and spent weeks building an extension and then someone said, well, I'm not going to pay you. I know you've worked for it, but surely at the goodness of your heart, you will build this. I need it. And there are some brothers and sisters that think like this. They say, well, this is a spiritual thing. This is filthy lucre. And, you know, we don't need to consider ourselves with this. And it's a strange attitude. I knew a man that was actually very generous in everyday life. And yet chatting to him not so long ago, I asked about their pastor and was he being rewarded, And he said, well, he gets a bit of bunce on his mileage. I mean, it's insanity. Could you imagine if on business you had to travel hundreds of miles every month and that was your salary, the little you made on your mileage payment? Fourthly, it's a good reason because of the support in the common cause. Just think of the charities you might give to. Just think of those that have sent money to people in Ukraine. Just think of other causes. This is the greatest cause. Surely we bring our wallets and our life and our energies under the headship of Christ, and we willingly bring it into his kingdom for him to use as he wishes. Now, what about the minister? Well, what fear and godly reverence this should instill in him, that he is bestowed material things in terms of serving God's people, and he should be willing to give everything, as I know your pastor does, to the point of exhaustion. What about the amount we should give? Well, I don't think you can be prescriptive about that. Some people argue hard for a tithe. I personally think that's a good measure. But I would hesitate to say to everyone, you must do a minimum of tithing. I think it's a very good thing to do. I know brothers that have been in very difficult situations and the wages have come in. They have not been able to pay their bills. And by God's grace, they've tithed and the Lord has miraculously provided. Conversely, I know one brother that he said of a man that was so wealthy, he used to reverse tithe. Inasmuch as this, he had so much money, he could live off the tenth and have so much left over, he gave 90% of it away. So it's give according as you're able. Now, can I ask you in your mind to answer this question? How do you approach the issue of your money? Do you approach it as your money and a little bit for God? Or is it everything under the headship of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to financially sacrifice to the Lord's work here at Providence and elsewhere? Well, in verses 7 and 8 of our text, we issue with a warning and then an agricultural principle here. We're talking about farming. In verse 7, we warn that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. God knows what we have. God knows our ability to honour him in this area, and indeed every area of our life. And he won't be mocked. He won't be deceived. It's a bit like the little old lady, wasn't it, in the temple, and she threw her 2 pennies, and the Lord stopped his disciples. Everyone else, the rich men, were dumping great big bags in the pots, and she hardly made a noise as she dropped her little bit of pennies. And he said, look at her, look. And they must have thought, why are we looking at this old lady? Why aren't we looking at the rich men with their great big bags? He said, she's given everything she's got. And that lady, she must have had millions of sermons preached over her. So the Lord looks at what we have. But we're told this, that what we sow, we will reap. Now we just think about that in practical terms. If you want to grow roses in your garden, you're not going to put down weeds, are you? If you want carrots, you're not going to sow potatoes. Exactly what you put in the ground will come out. If you put wheat down or roses, you'll get wheat or roses. That's the positive. Also, the quantity. If you put just a little bit down, you'll only get a little bit. If you put a lot down, then you'll get a lot. If you put nothing down, then you won't get anything. And John Calvin points out there are 2 fields we can sow in. We can either sow to the flesh, which only produces corruption within us, or we can sow to the spirit. We think of the unbeliever, and they sow to the flesh. That is, they think, I will earn my way to heaven. I will live such a life, God will pat me on the shoulder and open the door and let me in. And that will lead to an awful eternal corruption. We think of the believer that's been brought to trust in Christ, and our eternal life has been planted within them. What a harvest they will reap. Well, let us try and consider some of these things. So we have a detailed account, I won't read it again, of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, those horrible characteristics when they come over us, we're sowing in the flesh. But we want to find ourselves in verse 22 and 23, to be walking in the Spirit, to be sowing in the Spirit. So why has he mentioned this, and how does this play out? Well, the first one is, as I've said, because of the conflict within the church, and some people were holding back, they were sulking, if you like. And brothers and sisters, you must never do that with the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you must never do something like this. Well, I normally give X amount, I'm so upset with the church, and if it's not a doctrinal issue and you're just grumpy because you haven't got your own way, well, I know what I'm going to do, I will give to the Lord's work, but not here. I'm going to take my money and I'm going to give it somewhere else. That is sowing to the flesh. That is a spirit of envy and bitterness. So you say, no, I'll keep supporting the church here. I may support other causes as well, but I'm going to honour the Lord. It's not about me. I'm joined in this great cause. We also know when conflict befalls us, when we go through times of difficulty in our lives, in church life, it's the easiest thing in the world to start to fall back on this life for pleasure, isn't it? Even lawful things, they assume a greater prominence, they're bigger in our mind, and the things of God go a lot smaller. We find it easier, sadly, if we're not on our guard, if we don't fight this spiritual battle, to start to reach out again to old sins, to ungodly habits, to ungodly TV programs, whatever your particular struggle in life is. I remember years ago as a young Christian struggling, and in the middle of a sermon, just thinking about my golf swing. I was in a bad way. I was playing lots of golf. And I realised it got too big in my mind. These are the sort of things that happen that sow, we sow to the flesh. And they're not going to breed godly character. They're not going to breed communion with the Lord. Because what the apostle is going to do, this particular aspect of sowing, he's starting with supporting the minister, and we'll see he's going to broaden it right out to the household of faith. He's building up to a wider audience. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, we're warned about this. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they go to be with the Lord. The Lord literally put some disobedient children to sleep. He said, enough's enough. I have no use for you here on earth. You're going to heaven now. You've been so disobedient. That is not the way, whilst we enter our eternal rest, free from sin, that is not the way we want to leave this life, is it? Where we've just been sowing too much to the flesh. Thirdly, it's obvious that with the principle of sowing and reaping, if our general perspective in life just becomes too earthly just to live for this life, just our career, our education, our family, our pleasures, maybe they're not even unlawful things, but our sight just draws right down to ground level instead of looking up, then you're not going to grow spiritually. Imagine a man and he keeps speaking about how he'd like to be fit and how he would like to be able to run a marathon or run a park run. And all he talks about is, I wish I could be fit. And someone says to him, well, how much running do you do? Oh, well, I go for a 20-minute walk twice a week. They said, well, you're never going to run a 5K, a 10K, a marathon. But brothers and sisters, we can be like this spiritually. We say, I'm so far from the Lord. I saw a funny meme on the internet. It was a pretend headline. It says, shock, horror, man never reads his Bible and prays and feels far from God. Well, that's what we can be like sometimes, isn't it? We sow in all the wrong fields and we wonder why there's very little growth going on. For the church, if we sow in a worldly way, if we do no sowing or outreach at all, I know you're a very active church, well, we're not going to reap a lot. If we use worldly methods, if we say, well, what is the world like out there? Oh, we need to make church more like that. That's what many churches are doing. We need to make the church more like what's going on out there, and then they won't feel uncomfortable when they come in here. Well, you'll get worldly so-called Christians. You'll get worldly so-called converts that won't last the distance and will just fade away and sadly be shown to have no work of grace in their heart. But what a warning for the false teachers. They were sowing this awful message of earning salvation, of despising the message of Jesus Christ, of saying that his eternal sacrifice, what an insult to God, was not good enough. What a bitter harvest they would reap. Matthew Henry sums it up like this: for if we spend this present life in a carnal way, not employed for the honour of God and good of others, it will only lead to our eternal misery. We should examine ourselves this evening and ask where we're sowing. Are we falling into sowing in the field of this world? But in verse 8, there is a lovely but. There's an encouragement. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Perhaps we only sow a little because we're weak. We're weak Christians. But God says, you'll reap something. And we'll look what that means in a minute. Perhaps you sow a lot. Eventually, you will reap something. You bring all your life under the headship of Christ, from your wallet to your ways in the world, to your workplace, to your wife, to your family, everything. And you want to sow in the Spirit to please him. That's what it means. We think of Noah. Noah and Enoch, they were described as men that walked with God. That's a very powerful phrase, isn't it? Walk with God. I know you looked at that recently. But all their lives, they loved their children. Yes, they loved their family. Yes, they had friends. But wherever they were conscious the Lord was with them and they wanted to please him with everything they did. And the more we live for Jesus as our Lord, as our gracious ruler who we should obey, and as our Saviour with that heartfelt gratitude that he would come and give himself for us. He would bleed and die for us and pay that awful penalty to set us free. The more we'll know of that everlasting life within, the new nature will grow. James 3 verse 18 says this: and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Philippians 1:11 picks up this: being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We can't sow in peace unless we're making peace ourselves. And the wonderful blessing that each believer, however weak, because God has drawn them to Christ, he's put that seed of everlasting life in them, that stamp on them, that new nature, that new desire. And God never leaves any of his works unfinished. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We might feel weak this evening. You might feel even far from the Lord. And yet you know deep down you're a Christian. And God says, I will complete that work. You've got something that will blossom. You have no idea what I have waiting for you in eternity. You have no idea what you'll look like when I've glorified you and you're in my presence. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonders which God has prepared for those that love him. Now, this isn't some way in which we can buy salvation with money. I'm not suggesting that. That's an attitude of the Roman Catholic Church. But it is simply of bringing everything, including our money, and supporting the minister and then the wider family of God under the lordship of Christ. We say, well, how do I sow then? Well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You've got to be in the word yourself, reading it, studying it. One man differentiates, I know, he's been greatly used by the Lord. Have one section of just reading, almost like information and bits sink into your soul, and then another section, a much shorter, where you really devour it and meditate over it. You need to be regularly in the house of God with the Lord's servant feeding you, and that's the onus is on the Lord's servant to feed you. Spiritual food for your soul. You need to make use of all the means of grace. You need to serve the Lord faithfully and diligently. You mustn't compartmentalize your life and think, well, this is church and now this is work. Whether you're on the building site, in the office, whether you're a busy mother, whether you're retired at home, all comes under the wonderful lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ has promised, I haven't got time to read it now, but in John, I think it's in John 6, I believe, but it makes a statement that if we love him to keep his commandments, and basically the more we seek to please him through obedience, the more him and his Father will manifest himself to us. So we're not earning that, but this is to children of God. The more we walk with the Lord, you'll have had that sense you deliberately try to please the Lord in something. It may be in an act of generosity, and you know something more of his presence. Our hearts are critical. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the fountains of life. So often sin begins, it always begins in the heart somewhere. We must keep our heart. Now we're warned, just moving on a little bit quickly because it's a warm evening, in verses 9 and 10, the need for perseverance. Now why is this? Well, think there you are. You're a faithful believer. You love the Lord. You want to grow in the Lord. You're committed to serving him. You're committed to practically loving others, to supporting them, to spending time in his word. And you want to become more like Christ. But we're told, don't be weary. And let us not be weary in well-doing. What makes us weary? Well, we're in a fight, aren't we? We're in a battle. We've got the old nature that wants to sin, that wants to be selfish, who wants to keep everything to ourselves. You know, brothers and sisters, there'll always be something else. I learned that 20 years as an estate agent. I'd start with a first-time buyer, and they'd come in and have a budget of, say, $150,000. They'd say, I wish I had $180,000, and I could get this house. Then someone would say, well, I've got 300. I wish I could buy at 350. It never ended. People would sit there and go, well, I've got 2 million. I really need 3 to get what I want. And you would think, really? You need 3 million? But that's what the Bible teaches. We're never satisfied. If you're keeping your money to yourself or your time to yourself, there'll always be something which will claim it. One day you'll have children and you might have paid your mortgage off, but then you'd be thinking, oh, I've got to have money for the weddings. I've got the money for their houses. They'll have children. I need money for the grandchildren. One holiday is not enough. Do we need 2 or 3 cars? There'll always be something to claim your money. Put Christ first and everything else will fall into place. But we can get weary with this fight, can't we? We have the world around us that often is just living for the now. And we have an evil enemy which will whisper in our ear, look at you, you're trying to do all these things. You don't feel any different. No good's coming of it. Other people seem not to care anything about this. Why do you be so serious about your Christian life? The second thing is we get weary because we're like children. We want instant results. You get a child and you teach them to put a seed in a pot and it's going to grow. They'll go the next day and say, well, where is the flower? You say, well, it's going to take time. Well, we can be like this. Oh, I'm reading my Bible more faithfully this week and I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm putting more money in the collection, and yet I don't feel any different. I'm trying to honour the Lord. I might as well just dial it back a bit. And the apostle is saying, don't be like that. Remember, we're warned that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Due season. Now think about that. We're going to know seasons of sunshine and feel close to the Lord, but we're going to have seasons of stormy weather and thunder and lightning. And God wants us to press on through all of these seasons, knowing that the blessing comes from him. As a church in evangelism, he will try and discourage us and say, well, what is the point of doing all these things? Nothing seems to be happening. And the Lord says, in due season, you wait for me, you seek me, you put everything under my headship, and I will bless it in my time. He said it in his word, he would not lie. Lastly, on this matter, we can grow weary because those we try and show love and kindness and goodness to can often be the most unappreciative. And what's the cure for that? Well, think of the Lord Jesus. No man was more persecuted than him, and no man did such good. We're to follow in his footsteps and do it as unto the Lord. Well, the Lord promises that we will reap this crop if we do not faint. And that does give us such encouragement. We will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will know more of the fruit of the Spirit. But does this mean a crop of money, like some of the people you hear on the not-so-good TV stations? They talk about the seed and it coming back a thousandfold. Well, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christ spoke also about laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, but talked about treasures in heaven. My friend, if you give with that attitude, hoping to get something back, that's not a gift, that's an investment. That's an impure motive. Christ wants you to give cheerfully as if you'll never see that money again. But I tell you what, it's amazing in the providence of God. When someone gives like that and forgets all about it, they never go short. The Lord will never leave his people short when they've honoured him in that way, when they've given up things. No, but our true treasure is in heaven. But we're warned that we do not have all the time in the world to give and serve the Lord. In verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity. That word opportunity doesn't just mean as opportunities come across your pathway. It's talking more about a fixed time. If you're a parent, you'll say this to your children. They're learning, so they start learning at 5 or whatever, and they're going to learn all the way to 18. And it's like saying this, why you've got opportunity, why you've got this time, learn, because soon you're going to have to go to work. And there'll be certain jobs you won't be able to do if you haven't got the qualifications or the trade skills. Make the most of it. And you may say things like this, I regret I wasted so much time. I was with a dear brother, I was preaching away the other month, and he's 90, a very godly man. And I said, well, how do you feel coming towards the end of your pilgrimage, brother? He said, I'm assured of the Lord's love and goodness to me. But he said, I look back and say, so much wasted opportunity. He said, there's so much I could have done, and I can't now because I'm too old. He said, I know the Lord loves me, but because I love him, I bitterly regret it. And you know, the one thing you can't get back is time. We've all got a measure of strength at the moment. Perhaps we've got finances to do things. Perhaps we haven't got responsibilities which will drain our money later on. Well, bring it all to the Lord, the time, the energy, the money, and put it at his altar and use it while we've got opportunity. There may come a time and we're on our deathbed and we regret it. We know we're going to be with the Lord and we say, what a waste. I could have done so much more for the Saviour. I know each one of us will feel that. I know none of us will think, oh, I've lived the Christian life perfectly, but let's reduce that. In Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, we read this, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. While we've got this energy, let's use it for the Lord. There's no greater cause, is there? In this epistle, the Apostle Paul speaks about glorying in the cross of Christ, glorying in suffering for that. And you can read his biography, like in Acts, and the suffering he went through, and the torment, physically and mentally and emotionally. Yet he said, it's all worth it. And it's worth our everything, isn't it? We're going to leave it all behind. Well, lastly, who are we going to do good to? Well, verse 10 tells us, do good unto all men, not just other Christians, but all men. One commentator says, in fact, the Lord says exactly this in the Gospels. Even the pagans know that if someone's nice to you, then you are nice to them. There's honour amongst thieves, isn't there? So anyone in the world, wherever you live, whatever they believe or don't believe, they think, oh, they've been nice to me, well, I'll be nice to them. No, it's doing good to all men. There'll be unbelievers that come across our path. They need our help. We may help them out in certain ways. We show the love of Christ where we can. I'm not preaching a social gospel here. I'm just talking about basic love. And people think there's something different about them. I remember when I was first converted, I was up in Liverpool with some friends of mine, and I stayed the night round my auntie's house, and then my friends picked me up from my auntie's house. I was a young Christian, they weren't believers, and we were going to watch the football. And she just spoke to them for 5 minutes in the car, just said hello and asked how they were and drove off. And one of my friends at the time, who was very cynical, said, what a lovely lady. I've never met anyone like that. He said, she seemed really nice. She seemed to really care. Just a little thought. And she did. She's very warm-hearted. We don't realise the impact we can have on people. It might be a two-minute conversation on a train. It may be just helping an older lady with her bags. It may be helping someone that's struggling in some way. It may be a sympathetic ear at work, someone that's been bullied, showing kindness and everyone else is showing hatred. A million different ways, but we do good to all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. One man puts it like this. He said, imagine that there's a poor tramp and you go by and you try and help them in some way with food and clothing. Imagine you're in your house and you see your brother or your sister who you're literally related to, your flesh and blood like that. You'd move all you could to help them, wouldn't you? You'd say, I must do something. Well, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul in his holy word, is saying, look, you do good unto all men. I did good to many that came across my path. But when you see a fellow Christian struggling in some way, oh, you must do something. James warns us, our faith is meaningless, isn't it? If all we do is say, well, I'll pray for you. And we can help them and alleviate, and we don't do that. And we must remember the persecuted church at this stage. John Calvin sums it up beautifully. He says this, the Lord presents circumstances that demand pity and compassion to see if kindness lives within us. Well, we've considered what it means to share with the minister, to make sure the minister's supported. And then this principle of care, we've looked at spiritual farming. What are we sowing and reaping in our lives? There's a warning and a great encouragement. And then we need perseverance as we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless you here at Providence and may help us all to put these principles into action.